you turn to John's Gospel chapter 1 again, there are some verses really in the midst of that portion that we have been reading that we want to come to think about. Verses 10 down to 14 of this portion. We'll just take a moment and read these verses again so that they're before us. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace." I know the Lord will bless the reading of those words again. We'll bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help today. Our Father, we come around thy word at this time and we pray for thy blessing, for help, for enlightenment from heaven. We have read in this portion of the one who is the light, and Lord, we certainly need light for our souls. And we pray that thou wilt shine the light of thy word into our hearts and lives even today. And may thy truth enter and take root and abide. And as we come to consider these words and ponder thy dear Son and seek ever to make much of him, O Lord, we are exhorted in this same gospel to honor the Son as we honor the Father. And Lord, it is our desire today to honor Jesus Christ and make much of him. This is a day that is set aside and marked by his rising again from the dead. And Lord, as we now come to the Word of God, we pray that thou will speak to all of our hearts. May there be a word in season. And Lord, may we love Christ fervently. May we be those who live adoring it, not just utter words, but Lord, live out our lives in such a way that it's evident that we live for Christ and that we serve Christ and that we adore him. So come, we pray, and bless us now and close us in with thyself and give help in the preaching, I ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 14 here, there is the mystery of the incarnation referred to. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in that statement, there are some mighty truths that are worth stopping for a moment and noticing. There's the obvious one there at the commencement. The Word was made flesh or became flesh. And using that terminology, John is highlighting some particular points. For example, he's highlighting the fact that the flesh that Jesus Christ took was frail, mortal flesh. It's denoted there by that word flesh, because all you have to do is to take up a concordance for your Bible and look at how that word flesh appears in the Bible, and you will see that it is a term that is used in the Scriptures to denote just how weak and frail man as a creature is. For example, Isaiah 40 in verse 6, the voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field." All flesh is grass. And the thought there is of it being cut down. As we know, 1 Peter 1:24 again, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." So when the Word of God uses this terminology that the Word was made flesh, we are to think here about the weakness of human flesh, the frailty of it. And that brings us then to think about the wonder of the Incarnation, because the one who is the Word, and we'll think a little bit about that in a moment, but the one who is the Word takes our nature, takes our into union with himself, this weak, frail flesh. That is our nature. Not only that, but we can go a little bit further when we think about that term flesh, because it's a reference to the Son of God being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, which takes it a stage further. Not only was he made in the likeness of weak flesh, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8 and 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh." We would be reticent even to use that terminology if the Scriptures did not use it, that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he was not a sinner. In no way was Jesus Christ a sinner. We believe that he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We believe in his impeccability, that he could not sin. Not only that he did not sin, he could not sin because of who he was. But that doesn't stop the Scriptures from telling us here. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not just weak flesh, but he took on the likeness of sin. And again, there is a wonder there that the Son of God, the one who is the Word, would ever do that and come into the world in those terms. But it was real flesh that he... There was an old heresy that developed in the early church. It was called asceticism. And it believed that Christ was only apparently a man. That he just had the appearance, the aura of a human being. That he wasn't really true flesh. But that's something that John particularly in his Gospels and in his epistles, especially the first epistle, wages a war against, because that, as John was writing at the close of the first century, that heresy was evidently beginning to manifest itself, and there were those who were teaching and preaching and holding to the viewpoint that Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, wasn't really a man. He was just apparently, he looked like a man, but he wasn't really a true man. John's Gospel and John's epistles and the book of the Revelation were the last of the New Testament books to be written from AD 90 on up to AD 95. So at the close of the first century, John was the last of the New Testament writers to pen the Gospel and his epistles. And evidently this was something that was developing, and there was this belief that was spreading among the early church that somehow Christ wasn't a real man. But here, John is inspired to write these words in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among. And elsewhere, he really does stand against this idea that Christ was not a true man. 1 John 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is of that spirit of Antichrist." So you can see just how strong a stand John was taking against that idea that Christ was not a real man. He says, if there's this belief, if you do not confess that Christ has come in the flesh, you're not of God. And rather, instead of being of God, you've got the spirit of Antichrist. Because he's going to deny that Christ has come in the flesh. And then 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." So those two verses there that we've just quoted underscore the point, just how much of a stand John was taking against this particular viewpoint, and evidently how prevalent it was at the close of the first century for John to be writing, both here in his Gospel and there in 1 John and also in 2 John when he's writing those letters, and he's got particularly this point in view. Those who deny that Christ has truly come in the flesh are of the Spirit. So this term that is there at the beginning of verse 14 is very significant. The Word was made flesh. He took on weak flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on real flesh. He was really and truly a man. But then as well, in verse 14 we read there about he dwelt among us, or he tabernacled among us. Now maybe we take that, just reading that statement, and we think, oh, that's a reference to him coming and living in this world for the period of time that he did, just over 3 years, when the Savior was here in his earthly ministry. That's what that's referring to, dwelt among us. Well, yes, it does include that, but it includes more than that. Because that word dwelt there has the idea to fix one's tabernacle, or to fix one's dwelling place. And it's not only referring to Christ's temporary sojourn in this world, it is actually referring to him coming to take our nature, never to divest himself of that. You see, we know where the Son of God is at this very moment. He's at the Father's right hand, but he has our nature at the Father's right hand. He didn't take our nature and then at some stage put it off again and leave it aside. He comes into the world, he takes our nature, and then somewhere along the line he puts off that nature. He's never going to do that. And this word is actually, and statement is actually signifying that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took our nature, and he's ever going to dwell in human flesh. He's never going to put off human flesh. If I can take you quickly over to Revelation chapter 7 for a moment and a couple of more references here. Here's the other places where that word appears. And when you read the verse, you will notice that there's a note of permanency here. This is not something that is temporary. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And the word dwell here is that same word that is given to us in John 1 and verse 14. Well, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, is there anything temporary here? When it says there that he shall dwell among them, is this only temporary? When we think about the Lord dwelling among his people, sure, we speak about that in the terms of eternity. It'll happen forever. He's never going to leave his people. He's never going to forsake his people. He's always going to be among his people. There's the thought of that which is permanent here. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. You'll find the same word dwell here. It says, Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And at the beginning of that verse, it says there, Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Well, who are those that dwell in the heavens, and how long will they be there? They're going to be forever in the heavens, dwelling with God. So again, there's this note of that which is permanent in this word dwell, or the usage of it. There's two other references. I'll just give them. Well, one of them is in the next chapter. Maybe you can even, might have it open before you. Chapter 13, verse 6. And it mentions his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And then Revelation 21, 3 is the fourth of those references. And in all four of those references, you have the same thought of that which is permanent, not temporary. So when we bring that usage of this word back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we come to the statement, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we are to understand that that phrase, he dwelt among us, is a reference to him taking our nature, never to divest himself of that nature, never to leave it aside again. And you see, that opens us up to us something of the wonder of the end. You see, it would be a great wonder if Christ took our nature for a time. If the one who is the Word would come down from heaven and take our nature and live with a human nature for a period of time, that would be a wonder if that's what happened. But there's a far greater wonder. He took our nature never, ever to divest himself of it, never to reverse what he has done. And even now, this day, he is at the Father's right hand and he has our nature. Now, it's glorified human nature. We know that to be the case, but still, it is our nature that he has, united to the divine nature. And that will never be dissolved. That will never in any way be reversed. Now that's what this statement is here saying in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh. That's a wonder. And we thought about it there briefly for a moment. But then, he dwelt among us. That's another wonder of the incarnation. That he's going to dwell among us forever. He's always going to have this human nature. And that only opens up the wonder of the incarnation more and more when we stop and consider that and ponder it and contemplate it. Now, I did point out we're going to cover these verses 10 to 14, so we better come and do that. Just a few points, really a summary here of these things. Now, having thought about the wonder of it given to us in that statement, I want us to come to think about some points that John highlights here. First of all, he highlights the reputation of the one who is the Word and who becomes flesh. Then he goes on to speak about his rejection. And then he goes on to speak about his reception. So we're going to briefly cover these three points this morning. First of all, then, the reputation of the one who becomes incarnate in human flesh. As I mentioned at the beginning of the Bible reading, this is really John's main theme in this gospel. He doesn't write about the Savior as the other three gospel writers do, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because as I mentioned, they are looking at it from Christ's human nature, the standpoint of his human nature. And sometimes those three gospels are taken together and called the synoptic gospels. But John is looking at it from another point altogether. He's looking at it from the divine standpoint. And that's why he begins the way that he does and has this great introduction to his gospel in these opening 18 verses, because he's emphasizing the reputation of this individual. This individual is like none other. The one who came down to take our nature. Wonder of wonders that he would take our nature as we have been considering and take it into union with himself forever. But now John is thinking about, well, what about the individual who did come down? Who was he? What was he? And John here is emphasizing a number of things about him. He mentions him as the Word. And if we go back to it's in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. But if you go back to verse 1, it's there in its fullness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You think of the inspired Word, and then you have the incarnate Word. Both of those, the inspired Word and the incarnate Word, have one purpose, and that is to reveal God unto. Isn't that the purpose of the inspired Word? Maybe we can see it more clearly when we think about it just in that sense. What's the purpose of the Bible? It's to reveal the things of God to us. It is to make known to us the way of redemption, particularly the creation. If man had but eyes to see it around about in the world, will teach man that there is a God and teaches that there's a mighty God, but it will never teach him that he's a sinner and that he needs to be saved and that he can only be saved through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That will never be taught by nature. Man needs the revelation that is found in this book to teach him of the way of salvation. So we can see it in that sense, that the inspired Word is most certainly the one, is that which reveals the things of God to us, but also the incarnate Word. And that's why John, you see, gives him this title. Because if you look at verse 18 there, where we were finishing off our Bible reading, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son declares the Father, it tells us. Yeah, the inspired Word does that as well, but the Son, the incarnate Word, does it in a far greater way. He does it in the fullest way. So that's why he's called the Word. There's the inspired Word, and that reveals to us the things of God. There's the incarnate Word, and John is here telling us in verse 18, the incarnate Word declares God as well. And we're particularly thinking here about the purpose of God in redemption, that God is holy. God will not turn a blind eye to sin, that God will judge sin, but that he has provided a Savior, a remedy. And that remedy is in the person of his Son. This inspired book will tell us that, but Christ, the incarnate Word, will also tell us that. He has come to reveal that unto men. So John highlights him here as the Word, the one who has come to reveal the things of God. But then he also speaks about the excellency of this individual. Because in verse 14 he speaks there about him being the only begotten of him. He's the eternal Word. He's the one who's God of very God. We were singing there one of those verses in that hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, it's verse 2. Though true God of true God, light of light eternal, the womb of a virgin hath he not abhorred, Son of the Father, begotten, not created. And that's what John is highlighting here. As to his character, his reputation. Who is this individual that comes in and takes into the world and takes our... Well, he's the Word, but he's also the only begotten. He's the eternal Word. And then if you look again at verse 14, you'll see that he's the perfect Word. And it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's a glory about him. There is a perfection about this individual that comes into the world, that transcends all other individuals. He's no creature. He's the one who is eternal, as we have been noticing. And because he is the eternal God, therefore there's a perfection about him. There's a glory that is about this individual that transcends everything. In fact, it is a glory that is incomprehensible. We cannot fully ever understand the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Remember those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw a little of him. The Lord just drew back the veil for a little time. And such was the brightness that Peter, James, and John never forgot it. Both John and Peter wrote about it later on. Of that day that they stood on the Mount and saw something of the glory, only a little of the glory that there was in this individual who took our name. And all the incomprehensible glory that there is in Jesus Christ. So he's the He's the Word. He is the excellent Word. He's the perfect Word. He's the all-sufficient Word, because verse 14 highlights there that He's full of grace, and He's full of grace. He's full of all the blessings of grace. You know, the grace of God and justification and forgiveness of sins and adoption and sanctification and perseverance. All that grace comes from this person. All the promises of His grace that He is to us. He's life and strength and comfort and peace and joy and hope, and all of those promises that are in His grace as well. They all converge and are found in Jesus. There's an all-sufficiency. He's the one not only full of grace, but He's full of truth. He is called the wisdom and the power of God as a person. Not just that wisdom is in Him or that power is in Him. No, He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. He is the truth of God. He's full of all truth and all of those types and shadows that are in the Old Testament all again converge in Him. And when you think of all of those ways that are outlined in the Old Testament to teach us of the way of salvation, teach us the need of a Savior, all of that converges in Jesus Christ. He's the one who's full of grace. So John highlights here something about the reputation of this individual who takes our nature. And he's doing it with that purpose that we do come and that we adore Him. And that we marvel at the wonder of the end. And that we never lose the marvel of this. And let the world do what it does this time of the year. But the Christian ought to never forget this time, or any other time of the year for that matter. They ought never to forget the wonder of. And that brings us then to adore one who would so condescend to take our into union with Him. But then I want you to notice here, secondly, the rejection of Christ, the incarnate Word. Verses 10 and 11, if we go back up to those. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Despite all of this glory, despite all of this magnificence that we have been highlighting there that is in the Word, as He was made flesh, yet He's despised and He is rejected when He comes into the world. You know, someone has pointed out there in verse 10 there, three great realities. The world was made by Him, He was in the world, and the world knew Him not. Three great statements of reality. The world was made by Him. Here is the one who is the Son of God, the Creator, coming into the world, that made the world, and yet He comes into the world. The world knew Him not. The world knew Him not. They didn't realize who He was. They didn't believe on Him as to who He was. It says there that He came unto His own in verse 11. And this highlights the indefensibleness, you see, of what happened with Him being rejected. Not only did He come into the world, but He came to His own. And by His own are meant the whole body of the Jewish nation. Because they are so called His own, because the Lord had chosen them out of all the people that were on the face of the earth and of all the nations. They were His people. They were His nation. He came unto His own nation. He didn't come unto another nation. He hadn't chosen Israel and then come among the Philistines. He hadn't chosen Israel or come among the Moabites or the Egyptians or the Syrians or the Persians or the Romans. He came unto His own. He came unto the nation that He had chosen. They were distinguished from all the other nations of the world by having the adoption and the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law and the service of God. Paul lists it for us over in Romans. All the privileges that the Jewish nation had. They had all of these things that ought to have told them who Jesus Christ was when He would come, the Messiah, when He would appear. And yet, He came unto His own and His own received Him. They had the Shekinah glory, which was a foreshadowing of the Messiah that would come to dwell among mankind. They had that Shekinah glory that was among them over the tabernacle and then later on over the temple. It left in the days of the captivity, in the days of Ezekiel. He tells us about it leaving. But for so long they had that symbol of the divine presence among them, all foreshadowing the coming of God's own Son. And He came unto His own and His own received Him not. They had all the promises of the Messiah and they missed Him. And those religious Jews still today are looking for them. And they missed Him when He came. He was born among them. He was of their kindred. They were His people. They were His nation. And yet it tells us that He was received not. But as we know, that is a wider bearing as well. He came unto His own and His own received. Because the world is His own as well. Because as it highlights there in verse 10, the world was made by Him. The world belongs to Him. So while we can think about it in the narrow sense of Him coming unto the Jewish nation, and the Jewish people and them not receiving him. We can think of him as well coming into the world because he made the world and the world is owned by him. He came unto his own. No, his own received him not. And Christ is rejected despite the wonder of who it was that has come into the world and what he did in taking our nature upon himself and coming into this world. He's still rejected. His gospel is not believed. His word is not obeyed. People rebel against him. They vex him. They provoke him to anger. They grieve him. He's rejected. And may we never be among those who... How indefensible. And is that not what John is here particularly emphasizing? How indefensible it was for those who were classed as his own not to receive him. And it is an indefensible thing not to receive, not to honor him, not to know him, not to believe him, not to serve him. May the Lord deliver us from ever being among those that would reject him. But very quickly, I want you to notice here in the third place the reception of Christ, the incarnate Word. Because on one side we have his rejection by the world at large and by his own, but it tells us there in verse 12 and 13 that there's going to be those who will receive him. In fact, it says many. There's many who are going to receive. So while there are those that will reject him and not receive him, not know him, not acknowledge him, there's going to be this great multitude that out of all nations are going to receive him. Because if we go back to the point that he came unto his own nation and his own nation received him not, well, what else can be inferred here than that out of other nations there's going to be those that will receive him? Because if the Jews are his nation, as we have been thinking about, and they haven't received him, not as yet, well then, if there's going to be many that will receive him, then we're thinking about many out of all nations that are going to come and are going to receive him. But then, that's what was told by the angels to the shepherds in Luke 2 verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just to some people, but shall be to all people. So that right there is very incarnation and coming into the world, and that angel that came and spoke to the shepherds, that angel announced it. This is good tidings of great joy to all people. All people. But what you have here in these verses 12 and 13 is really it explained to us what it is to receive Christ. What it is to receive Christ. Because we're left in no doubt here what it means to receive. And John highlights three points here that I want to draw to your attention. You'll notice there the most obvious one, that it is to believe on him. In verse 12, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So if we want to know, well, what is it to receive Christ? What is it not to receive Christ? What is it to reject Christ? Well, it is explained to us here. To receive Christ is to believe on him. To believe on him. To believe on him as the Word. You see, that will bring us then to believe what he has to say about sin and salvation. If we believe on him as the Word, John has been speaking and describing him here as the Word. Well, if we believe and receive him as the Word, then we're going to accept what he has to say to us. And he's going to say certain things about sin and salvation and about service to God. And if we truly are those who have received him, well, then we're going to accept what it is that he has to say. We're not going to quibble with his Word. We're not going to question. We're not going to doubt it. We're not going to hear it and then live contrary to it. That's not receiving his Word. That's not really believing on him. We're going to receive him. We're going to believe him. We're going to believe him as the Word. We're going to receive and obey the Word that he speaks. We're going to receive him as the only begotten of the Father. That means that he alone can save, and there is no other God and there is no other Savior in all the world. We're going to receive that. If we truly receive Christ, we're going to receive this fact. Because as we know, he taught it himself. It's in John's Gospel that he is the only Savior. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer of sinners. He's the Messiah. So we'll receive his work that he has done. So all of this comes into this thought of receiving by believing on him. We're going to receive him. We're going to believe these things about him. That which is given to us in the Word of God about him. Now part of that refers to conversion, somebody believing on him to be saved, but Surely it also applies to us as believers. We take that term, believers. The people of God are sometimes described as that. They're believers. Well, the obvious question is, well, what do we believe in? Well, as we notice here, it's part of having received Christ. We believe His Word. We're going to follow His Word, what He says to us. We believe what He says to us by way of salvation. But then what about service for God in this world? What about living for Christ in this world? Do we believe what He has to say about that? And how we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. So it applies to those who are saved as well as those who are unsaved. So we must believe on Him. But then if you look at verse 13, we're those that have to be born of Him. It says which were born. So John is here continuing this explanation of what it is to receive Him. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So a person who has truly received Christ is a person who has experienced the new birth. We must be born of God, because in being born of God, we receive new life from Him. And that's what we need. We need new spirit. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. Therefore, we need new spiritual life. And that can only happen as we are born of God. As the newborn child has received life of its parent, so sinners receive spiritual life of Christ. We are born of God. But just in case any are mistaken about this matter, you'll notice there in verse 13 that John rules out some ways whereby this birth can take place. Because in verse 13, he says it's not by ancestry, it's not of blood. And the Jews thought it was by ancestry. How many times did they not say to the Lord Jesus, "We are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham." And more or less saying to the Lord, how dare you tell us we need to be saved? And we need to be converted, and we need to repent of our sins and believe in you. Do you not know we are the children of Abraham? They thought it was by blood. So here's John writing here, and he's saying, not only must you believe on Him to receive Him, you must have this birth. You must be born of Him, and it's not by blood. You'll not be born again by blood. Neither will you be born again by your own power, your own ability. Because it goes on to say, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of your own will. You're not going to bring it about by your own will. And how many people think about salvation as something they can bring about by their own will. That they can do, that they can save themselves by their own efforts and by their conduct, that somehow they can be born of God that way. And then the third one that is ruled out is no one else can do this for you either. No other human being. Because the third one is nor of the will of man. And those three things rule out everything that man depends on for salvation. Who he is and what he is, what he does, what others can do, or what something or organization can do. When you think about people, maybe even in a house of worship this morning, and they're thinking that a church can get them into heaven, that because they've been baptized or catechized or communed or confirmed or whatever in a church, that somehow that gets them into heaven and makes them born of God. And here the Lord rules all of those out in His Word. And He says, no, it's born from above. You need to be born of God. So in order to receive Christ, you have to believe on Him, and you have to be born of Him. And then also, if you look there again at those verses, verse 12, you have to have the bestowal of sonship. It says there, but as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in Him. There has to be this bestowal of sonship. It is the Lord who has the power, the right, the authority to declare someone His. And it is the Lord, it says, who has this, and he bestows this upon others. To them give He power. To them give He authority. To them give He the right to become the son. The term sons is a term that is used in the Bible for inheritance. Without going into references, I think I've spoken on that before, there's places where the Bible talks about His sons and His daughters. And there He's thinking about the distinction that there is in our creation between male and female. But then there are other places in the Word of God where the Lord just speaks about His redeemed as if they were sons. And He's not thinking there about distinctions between males and females. The thought there is of inheritance, the rules of inheritance among the Israelites. And that's what is in view here when He says that the right to become the sons of God. There is the spirit of adoption here that brings us into the family of God, brings us in to be the inheritor of all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And we have to have this spirit of adoption. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. When He saves an individual, He gives to them the spirit of adoption. And we become His sons by way of inheritance. There are blessings that come to us. There are privileges that come to us. There's an honor that comes to us. There's a heaven that will come to us one. All because of having received. And may we indeed be those who have truly received Him. Not only in the sense of being converted, but also in the sense of being true followers of Him. And may the Lord lead us on with Him even today. May we adore Him. Pledge our allegiance to Him. Say, this is the Savior that I love and I want to serve. When I think it's this great individual who took my nature and will forever have my nature in order to redeem my soul, my unworthy soul. Surely that calls for us to give the Lord everything in return. And may we do that. May the Lord have mercy on us today and lead us on with Himself. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer.